Good morning.
Morning.
It's a joy and an honor to read the scripture today from Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the other. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. To the glory of God the Father.
Well, this is the third time that I have the privilege of introducing our speaker, Aaron Chan. I'm sure many of you have been here the previous times that Aaron has brought the Word of God. Aaron is a devoted, loving husband to Connie, a loving father to three beautiful children, Grace, Christian, and Noah, and he's a faithful servant of Christ. Did his studies at Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary, and I guess there's more I could say, but we've said a lot already. I'm going to invite Aaron to the pulpit, and Aaron's going to open the Word of God to us today.
Thank you so much. Good morning. How are we? Wonderful. I'd like to begin today by acknowledging how weird it must be for you to sit through a candidating sermon knowing that you're going to vote whether or not you're going to invite me to be your pastor immediately afterwards. Now, I want to assure you that as weird as that you might feel, it's about 100 times magnified for me. There's a part of me that is picturing this as an episode of The Voice, and that after the sermon, the pews are going to spin around, and Adam Levine's going to be sitting there with a sign at the bottom of the chair that says, "I want you." Be that as it may, I'm also acutely aware that we have come here for a far higher purpose. The Lord Jesus Christ, who chose us, who redeemed us, is the one who has assembled us and gathered us here today to proclaim his excellencies, to declare that he alone is Lord, and to ascribe to him the worship that he alone deserves. I'm here as a worshiper, and that's what I'm going to focus on. I encourage you to do the same. Now let's get to the good stuff. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value yourselves, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. A couple of weeks ago, one of my good friends from seminary came down to New York to visit me and to hang out. He and his family are missionaries in a creative access country or what I like to call parts unknown. One of the interesting things about being a returning missionary is that they tend to notice things that we as Americans take for granted. Sometimes it's like trivial things, like when he came back, he was like, dude, when I go to Target, I don't know what to buy, because there's like 50 detergents. But then there's also times in which they have this ability to pick up on and speak to idolatries that we have grown accustomed to. He mentioned how his wife had gone to a mom's night out, and during the night, the conversation turned to the question of, how do I help my kids to have more drive? Now, to the moms, it was an innocent question. Because after all, when given the choice of whether we're going to have a kid who is self-motivated, highly achieving, or a lazy slacker, no one's going to say, yeah, I'm praying for a lethargic one that doesn't want to do anything but play Fortnite and watch YouTube all day. It's a no-brainer. No one says that. Yet what my friend observed is that over the course of a decade of parenting four kids overseas, the thought of drive never entered into their minds. Why? Because drive just isn't something that the Bible lauds as a virtue. It's not a characteristic of the fruit of the Spirit. But in our culture, drive is one of the key attributes we look at when evaluating leadership potential. So it begs the question, is drive a good thing or a bad thing? On the positive side, we know that drive is what pushes an athlete to the kind of self-discipline necessary to commit to the hours of practice in mastering her craft. Yet on the flip side, it's also that same drive that drives a person to take performance-enhancing drugs in order to gain an additional edge. Moreover, given that all of us have some sort of drive, how should this drive look? Most importantly, what role does the Christian faith have in informing and shaping our drive? This is what we're going to be exploring today as we study Philippians chapter 2. So let's jump in. In Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 1, it begins with the word therefore. Anytime you see the word therefore, you're supposed to ask yourself, what is the therefore, therefore? Therefore is what is called a connecting conjunction. It links together what is being said before with what follows the therefore. So when you see a therefore, you want to mentally draw an arrow pointing up and an arrow pointing down to remind yourself of the connection. And in this instance, in our passage, the therefore connects our passage back to Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, where Paul urges us to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. What Paul is saying here is that when a person becomes a Christian, there's a transformation that occurs. And our passage fleshes out what this transformation and this transformed life looks like. Three things Paul shows us about the transformed life are, one, the foundation of the transformed life, two, the expression of the transformed life, and in particular, as it relates to drive, and three, the ultimate model of the transformed life. So first, the foundation of the transformed life. In verse 1, what we see here is a series of four supernatural objective realities, as commentator Peter O'Brien puts it, or things that are true of every Christian, as I like to call it. These are evidences of God's grace at work that becomes the foundation of the transformed life. They come in the form of four if clauses. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, these if statements are not hypothetical, conditional scenarios, as if we were saying, if I were president, here's what I would do. But I'm not, so I won't. Instead, these if statements are a rhetorical device. The answer is supposed to be so obvious to us that you would answer, of course you do, after each of these evidences of God's grace. So the way we're to understand this is like this. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, and of course you do. If any comfort from his love, absolutely. If any sharing in the Spirit, yes. If any tenderness and compassion, yes, 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 yes. That's how we're supposed to approach this, these foundations of the transformed life. So let's briefly unpack each one. First is union with Christ. We are united with Christ. Throughout the New Testament, we are constantly reminded that Christians are in Christ. This union with Christ is a wonderful, rich truth which describes how our relationship with Christ enables us to receive every benefit of salvation. Theologian John Murray says, "Union with Christ has its source in the election of God the Father before the foundation of the world and has its fruition in the glorification of the sons of God." What that means is, from eternity past, God chose us in Christ before the world was even created so that we would live for him. Now this spans all the way into eternity future when we're glorified in Christ and we get to see him face to face. So from eternity past to eternity future, with everything in between, where we are called, born again, converted, made right with God, adopted into his family, and set on a path of growth, all of it happens because of our union with Christ, and none of it outside of Christ. So should that bring us some sort of encouragement? Of course it does. The second foundation is comfort from his unconditional love. The word used for his love describes the unconditional love of God. Unconditional means that this love is unchanging. This love doesn't depend on us. There's nothing you can do that can make God love you more, and nothing you can do that will make him love you less. I remember a time when I became vividly aware of this in the most random setting. I was a pastor, making my rounds through the fellowships, and I was sitting in on one of the children's times of worship. The worship leader was leading an oldie but a goodie. "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." You know that one? "Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me, yes, Jesus loves me." I'm not going to sing it, because I heard it dozens and dozens of times. But then the worship leader went and sang a verse from that song I had never heard before. "Jesus loves me when I'm bad, when I make him very sad. Jesus loves me when I'm good, when I do the things I should." This sense of comfort overwhelmed me like a rushing wave. And all of a sudden, I found myself holding back tears. Now, you know how like some people are really cool criers, where like just a single tear just comes down in a cool way? That ain't me. So what I found was I was breathing in really heavy, like, oh, trying to keep it in so that the kiddies wouldn't wonder why I was having this full-on meltdown. What happened at that moment was the comforting reminder of God's unconditional love. Simple enough for young children to comprehend, and yet not something that we ever grow out of as we mature. It's something that grows in our depth of appreciation as we grow and as we mature. So is there any comfort in the love of God? Absolutely. The third foundation he lays is the common sharing in the Spirit. The word translated as common sharing is koinonia in the original language, and most commonly it's translated as fellowship. The translation as common sharing here is good though, because it rightly emphasizes this togetherness that they have in the Spirit, the togetherness that they have with one another because of the Spirit that is in them, how they live and breathe by that very same Spirit. For us, we were once dead, but now alive. Once slaves, but now free. Once strangers, but now family. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither black nor white. Neither athletes nor bookworms. Neither lovers of classical music or lovers of mumble rap. What God has done is he has brought people who would otherwise be strangers, rivals, or even enemies, and he has made us into sons and daughters, beloved in one family of God. Finally, the fourth foundation of a transformed life is tenderness and compassion. Scholars have a hard time nailing down the exact interpretation of this phrase, but the general sense that's being conveyed is, has all of this touched you in some way? Have you experienced his tenderness? Has his compassion made a difference? And the answer is yes, 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 and yes. So this is the foundation of the transformed life. And it's essential that we don't move too quickly from this foundation of the transformed life before jumping into how we're to live and the kind of drive that we're to have. If Paul had just started off with verse 2, then this would be just a do good, be a good person kind of message ending with a go get 'em appeal. But instead, in keeping with Pauline theology and the whole tenor of the New Testament, what we see here is the indicative preceding the imperative. That's to say, what is true about who we are in Christ goes before what we are to do, and that order must never be confused. We're not earning God's grace, but instead, it's been freely given to us, and we've now been made alive. Like trees that are alive, the leaves, the fruit, they don't make the tree alive, they merely show that the tree is alive. And in the same way here, Paul emphasizes this foundation of the transformed life to show how God has reached down to now make this transformed life possible. This foundation leads us to the building itself, and that is the appropriate expression of the transformed life. Verse 2 says, "Then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind." It's interesting how Paul goes and says, "Make my joy complete." And in a way, it really shows his pastoral heart. He could have just commanded them, but instead, he pleads with them. He appeals through his intimate relationship with them. This is not a coach giving a halftime speech saying, "Win this one for me," full well knowing that if they win, he gets a big fat bonus. Paul here is under house arrest in Rome, and how they fare is not going to directly impact him or benefit him, except for the fact that if they flourish, then the church of God flourishes. If they succeed, God's kingdom advances. And in this, you see his deep love and care for the Philippians. From his appeal, he calls for unity as a community. Now, here, we can't fully know the details of what was going on in Philippi that made Paul concerned enough to sense the need to address this threat of division and disunity. But chances are good that he probably received some sort of report of the situation from Epaphroditus, who the Philippian church had sent to Paul in order to deliver some gifts from them. And those who are familiar with Philippians will probably think about Euodia and Syntyche, who get one of the most awkward shout-outs in all of Scripture. When Paul says in chapter 4, "I plead with Euodia, I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord." It's kind of like this. When you think about them, it's kind of like when somebody tags a really bad picture of you on social media. Except that this is now in God's inerrant word, and every Christian in the past 2,000 years has had to read it. We know that there was some sort of beef that was happening here, but we don't want to put too much blame on Euodia or Syntyche, because after all, Philippi is one of the better churches. in the New Testament. And more than that, if we're honest, what church hasn't experienced conflict? What church hasn't had disunity or division? I personally have never encountered a church where the members ever said, "We're so united. We never disagree about anything. There's never anything wrong. If anything, we're just too united." It doesn't happen like that, right? So this really is a word for all of us. Paul's plea is the perfect solution for community that is at risk of coming apart. He calls for unity as a community. In instructing them to be like-minded, to have the same love, to be one in spirit, of one mind, Paul's essentially saying, be one in aim. Be one in direction. Remember, you all are heading towards the same goal and are one in purpose. Savvy parents will attest to how being one in purpose, having the same goal, is the key to true unity. Occasionally, kids will argue. And by occasionally, I mean all the time. They'll fight, and sometimes it gets bad enough where parents will have to intervene to stop it from escalating. A lot of times, parents will talk sense into their kids, reason with them, and then at the end, have them apologize to each other. And what happens? What you get is one of the most insincere, forced apologies that humans are ever capable of. Sorry. And if things are bad enough, parents will occasionally separate them in order to let them cool off. But what's the problem? It doesn't work. It doesn't work. It only delays the next round of conflict, like a ceasefire, until they're allowed to get back together again. Conversely, when parents have siblings work together on a common task, a common chore, the focus turns away from that sibling rivalry and instead turns to accomplishing this mission they have been given. And likewise here, Paul calls them to set their eyes upward on the common purpose of displaying the glory of Jesus as a community. And then he elaborates on what it will take each of the individuals in the community in order for this to happen. And it's here that we're going to see what good drive looks like and what bad drive looks like. Verse 3 goes and it reads, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit." There's a kind of drive that can be bad. And the drive that we're to reject is selfish ambition and vain conceit. First, selfish ambition. Selfish ambition places us at the center. The goal is to make much of yourself, to do what it takes to advance your position, to do what it takes to advance your interests, even at the expense of others. This kind of drive doesn't have a place for God's people because it has this way of eroding relationships in a community. What ends up happening is that the whole community is contaminated, so that in the end, everyone ends up being concerned only about themselves. Legendary basketball player and coach Pat Riley once talked about why it was so hard for teams to win a championship and then go back and win it again. He called it the disease of more. He says, success is often the first step towards disaster. Because what ends up happening after winning is naturally, everyone shifts into a more selfish mode. They win as a team, but now they want to reap the rewards as individuals. Everyone wants more money. Everyone wants more playing time. Everyone wants more recognition. And once they lose this purpose, they stop doing the little things, the things that got them to the championship in the first place, but things that didn't bring any personal glory. And once this disease of more seeps into a team, it spreads, and there's no way that the team can repeat. Same thing can happen in a church. When we focus on ourselves and we want more of our way and we want more say, we want more influence, more recognition. And at that point, unity in the community disintegrates. That's selfish ambition. The second drive Paul calls them to reject is vain conceit. Vain conceit literally means empty glory. It's been said that success is a hollow goal. Vain conceit is chasing after things, but ultimately things that don't matter. When we finally achieve those things, what we come to find is that they're shallow and poor, worthless and empty. They can't satisfy a soul that was meant for eternity. 3 weeks ago, my daughter Grace and I went to a pool to do some lap swimming. It was a quiet day at the pool, so I got my own lane, and there was a person swimming in the next lane over. So I start swimming, and after about a few laps, I caught up to the person in the next lane. But then something weird happened. As I was passing him, all of a sudden I noticed that he pulled back up. And I was like, So I pick up the pace, but then he picks up the pace. And it wasn't for a full, about like 25 yards before I finally passed him. And then about 10 laps later, it happens again as I was passing him, where it was like the whole time we're racing each other. I know some of you guys are thinking, are you sure that really happened? You know, it seems like you might have imagined this in your head. I know it happened, because before the third time that I was about to pass him, I made sure to slow down and recover so that I would have like a little extra something when I passed him again. And the same thing happened. I remember right before I got out of the pool, I started seeing him do butterfly, right? And I was like, oh, okay. So I got back to the car, and I described the whole thing as I described it to you, to my 13-year-old daughter, Grace. And she was like, so you got into a drag race with a middle-aged guy in the pool? And I was like, yeah, and I dusted him. And then she looks at me, and she was like, cool, Dad. And it was at that moment that I realized that there wasn't one silly middle-aged guy who was chasing after empty glory in the pool that day, but two. As a side note, if you ever feel like you're getting a little overconfident, befriend a middle schooler. I tell this story because I believe that all of us in varying degrees and in different pursuits have this innate drive to be first. The Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. called this the drum major instinct. What he meant is that in every single one of us, there's a desire to be first, to be the one playing the snare drum out front, leading the rest of the parade so that everyone else might follow. We want to be important. We want to matter. We want to be significant. We want to be loved. We want to be somebody. But yet, what's remarkable is that the Lord does not crush this drive, but instead, he redirects it. Sure, there's no room for selfish ambition. There's no room for vain conceit. The text, however, doesn't kill this drive. It doesn't tell us, don't try. Give up. Instead, God sets our eyes upward to remind us that we have a new master. Now we have a higher calling, a bigger purpose with new goals. So it's no longer about selfish ambition or vain conceit, this empty glory. Instead, God wants you to be first in humility, in self-sacrifice, to be first in serving, to be first in pouring yourself out for others. The text reads, rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. It's been said that humility is not thinking less of yourself, it is thinking of yourself less. And here we see humility put into action as we're exhorted to put others first. From when we were infants and we would cry when we were hungry in order that we would be fed and our needs would be met, all the way into adulthood, we've been looking out for our own interests. But yet, here we see this upside-down nature of kingdom economics at work. The Lord is saying, instead of putting yourself first, I want you to put others before you. I want you to place their needs before your needs. I want you to treat them as if they were more important than you. And if you want to see how this looks, look to Jesus, the ultimate model. In verse 5, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Jesus Christ. And this brings us to this ultimate model of the transformed life. In verses 6 all the way to verse 11, we have this famous Christ hymn in which we see the humility, the self-sacrifice of the servant king. It unfolds in three parts: pre-existence, incarnation, and exaltation. I want you to pay close attention to this interplay of power here. In verse 6, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Pre-existence. In the pre-existence of Jesus, we see Jesus as fully God before the world began, because he was the second person of the Trinity. All power belonged to him. Everything was his. Yet what we see in Jesus, in his use of power, is how he was giving, not grasping. Even though he possessed everything and had all the power in the universe, he didn't throw his weight around. Instead, he poured himself out, and he made himself nothing. Contrast this with the power at the time with Caesar and the Roman Empire. They clung on to their power and constantly grasped for more to assert themselves and make themselves first. That was what made Rome successful. During the intertestamental period between the Old and New Testament, Rome was second in influence to Carthage. But yet, through sheer determination, through this relentlessness that they had, they beat Carthage into submission. It was a triumph of the will. However, this is not the way of the master. He was giving, not grasping. He poured himself out in humility by coming to dwell amongst us as fully man in the incarnation. In verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by being obedient to death, even death on a cross. The road that Jesus takes in his pursuit of glory is one of putting aside himself and giving himself up for others. It's sacrificing, not seizing. We often hear this phrase, give until it hurts. But in the case of Jesus, it hurt. But then he kept on giving. The magnitude of God himself, creator of the universe, sustainer of all things, to be spat on, to die a criminal's death, to be made an example of. Do you recognize the nails that were used on his hands and his feet were made from the iron that he created? He gave the strength and breath of life to the soldiers who tortured him. He did it to serve a sinful humanity that was desperately in need of a savior. It leads us to his exaltation as the passage closes out in verses 9 to 11. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Here, we see the exaltation of Jesus Christ. There's this great reversal in which after walking through the unspeakable shame, The Father exalts him to glory in the highest place. Notice that this is the Father who rewards him and awards him. In a time when we're constantly told that if you want something, you need to grab it yourself, God is saying, no, 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 child. In my kingdom, that's not how it works. In my kingdom, glory comes through giving yourself. God is saying, let me take care of the glory that is in store for you. Do you realize how ridiculous it sounds when we try to shore up our own position and grasp at our own glory? It's in essence saying, God, I don't really think you can take care of me as well as I can. No, instead, give yourself freely to others, following the model of Jesus and trusting him to take care of you, to leave the glory to him. Now, having looked at the text, we have to ask ourselves, so what? There's a couple of points of application that readily pop out. First is this call to unity as a community, and second is this humility as an individual. So first, unity as a community. Do you realize what Paul is saying is humanly impossible? When we put aside these niceties, these aspirations of Christian piety, and we really look at the relationships that we have in church, or even the relationships that we have in our family or in our friend groups, we can't help but say that what Paul is describing is just not possible. Anyone who is married and has had to make a seating chart at your wedding banquet will know what I'm talking about. That was probably the hardest thing I had to do. Oh, we can't sit him there with her, no. Do you remember what happened? So on and so forth, so on and so forth. There's a lot of brokenness in those relationships. And if we're real about this, we'll come and say, this is really hard. It can be easy. Take this text and see these words and say, that's inspirational. And then we just leave it there because it can't be done. But as we look at the grace that we have received, we realize that the impossibility of the gospel is precisely what enables the impossibility of his fruit. The fact that Paul starts not with what they're doing, but what they have received, and finishes with what Christ has done and not what they should do, in some way is emphasizing that what they should do can only come out of what he has done and is doing and will ultimately finish doing. Christ has made the impossible possible for us. He's taken dead men and made them come to life. Aliens made them citizens. Enemies made them sons and daughters. And if you can see how he has taken the impossible and made it possible, then you can look at those impossible relationships in your life and know that it's no longer impossible. Now it's possible because God has made it possible. So as you look at these relationships in church or in your family and your friend group, maybe you realize that there's some work that needs to be done. What do you need to do now? Maybe the first step is forgiveness. Maybe it's to no longer hold that wrong against that person. Maybe it's so hard that for you, you're like, I can't forgive. Then pray some more. But then don't stop there. Act on it and forgive. Forgiveness has this way that when it moves, it doesn't stay abstract, but then eventually, as it progresses, you learn to do good and think good and wish well of the other person. Are there people in your life that this has to happen for? I know there is for me. Unity in community. Secondly, there's also this call for humility as an individual. How this unity ultimately can happen can only be accomplished when there's humility in each and every single one of us. C.S. Lewis, in his book, Mere Christianity, said, do not imagine that if you meet a really humble man, that he will be what most people call humble nowadays. He will not be a sort of greasy, smarmy person who's always telling you that, of course, he is nobody. Probably all you will think about him is that he seemed a cheerful, intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you said to him. If you do dislike him, it will be because you feel a little envious of anyone who seems to enjoy life so easily. And he will not be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking about himself at all. As we think about humility as an individual, what we come to realize is we need to get over ourselves. Forget about yourselves. It's not about you. The call here is to focus on the other person. That is not any longer about me, about moving up in my position, selfish ambition, vain conceit, but about looking out for other people. For different people, humility takes shape in different ways. For some of us, we are motivated by a sense of right and wrong. And it's very important that people have this sense of right and wrong. But sometimes when you're motivated about being right, one of the natural tendencies is that you need to be correct, and you need to constantly be correcting other people. Maybe if that's you, next time you're sitting in a small group and you hear something that's just a little off, and the tendency for you is like, but actually, no. Put that finger down. Humility's call is instead, some things you can let slide. For others of us, we're all about the win. In our lives, when there's a hill that we see, we need to climb it and we need to conquer it. And when you're motivated by that, power is often the thing that you gravitate towards. For you, if power is what you gravitate towards, then humility takes the shape of using that power in a way where you don't become more powerful, but is to defend the weak, to help those who are helpless, to enable those who need care to be lifted up. A lot of times when you hear a sermon like this, we set caveats to this, and we say, of course, this doesn't mean that you're to be a doormat. And now, truth be told, I'm all for boundaries. But if only there were more doormats amongst us. Jesus never said when he got to the cross, nah, I don't do crucifixion. He gave every part of himself. We allow ourselves to willingly, humbly, let God fight for us, while all the while using and wielding that power for the sake of others. Finally, maybe for you, you are motivated by this sense of love. Some of us love approval. Some of us love influence. How that takes shape is that maybe for some of you, it's allowing yourself not to be the focus, not to be in the limelight, but to shift that limelight onto somebody else, to be an encourager, to lift somebody else up. For others, it's enabling ourselves to say not what other people want to hear so that they would like me, but to say what they need to hear so that it would be for their good. Humility may take different shapes, but what God is calling us to is forget about yourself and to remember the other person. As I conclude, we all have this drive to be first. Jesus is calling us to nurture that drive so that we would be first in serving, be first in pouring ourselves out for the sake of others, be first in the giving of ourselves. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, thank you for all that you have done on our behalf, that now we are set free to be driven by a higher goal, higher purpose. Mold us as a community that we would be united towards this common purpose, leaving all the results to you, trusting in you to take care of us and all the things that come our way. Help us to be humble. Help us to think of others. Empower us to do the hard work that sometimes it might take in restoring relationships. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.